Reading, we'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, our New Testament reading, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house of his disciples, asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery with her, against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Excuse me. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Excuse me. And they say unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, ye shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and upon their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more, a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. And I appreciate your patience with me while I work out my cough. All right, so in the first section, verses 1 through 12, we have in the very first part of it, Jesus is, notice it says that he departed from thence and cometh into the coasts, that would be the borders of Judea, by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. Two things there in the introduction to this chapter. The first is, Jesus has turned his sight south. This is his heading to Judea and Jerusalem, and this means the end of his life, and he knows it. So we see his resolve. This same passage is paralleled somewhat in Matthew chapter 19. So Jesus is leaving the environs of Galilee now in the north. He has turned his vision south. He's coming into first Judea and then into Jerusalem in this passage. First Judea and then Jerusalem. There's a short trip that we learn from the Gospel of John that he makes out to the east. And that is called his Perean ministry, P-E-R-E-A. And this may be what Mark hints at when he says that he was on the far side of Jordan. That would be Perea as well. All right, so geographically then, we see that Jesus is preparing himself for his ministry of, his atonement ministry, his cross work. All right, so now we come to verse 2. And we have the Pharisees questioning him about marriage. This is a most interesting passage of Scripture because it speaks of a concession that Moses made that Jesus now will unconcede. Let's make sure we get that. Because there's no other thing like this in Scripture where we have this kind of a concession that is made in the Old Testament that Jesus will say, you don't get that concession anymore. What is the concession? That Moses permitted a certificate of divorce for a woman that could be sent out of a man's house as divorced. And there are several things. If we were preaching this, there are about four different points that need to be brought out. Suffice it to say for our understanding here, this certificate of divorce was actually at that point a kindness for the woman because of the hardness of the heart of the males in ancient Israel. And we see that in a couple of different ways. The first way, and I'm going to quote from Matthew Henry. We all like to hear from Matthew Henry from time to time. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. That the reason why Moses in his law permitted divorce was such as that they ought not to make use of that permission, for it was only for the hardness of their hearts, lest, if they were not permitted to divorce their wives, they should murder them, so that none must put away their wives, but such as are willing to own that their hearts were so hard as to need this permission. I think that's well said by the good Dr. Henry. What Matthew Henry is telling us here is the Lord made this provision because of the hardness of heart. He gave it with such a warning that God made them male and female in the beginning. We see that, by the way, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then we see it again in Malachi chapter 2. So from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, we have a particular understanding of God's view of marriage and divorce. And that is that there is one man that should marry one woman for life. And that's it. That has always been the plan. And so what Jesus is saying is don't take the concession that Moses made as law in that way. That was a concession made in the days of the Old Testament when the pouring out of the Spirit was not so copious and full as it is in the days of the New Testament, such that the hardness of men's hearts made it that they might be disposed to other forms of remedy than divorce. And notice also, it was a kindness not only in that it saved many lives, but it was a kindness also that this woman had a certificate in her hand that gave her complete release, and so she might be able to go and be remarried. This would be the ultimate form of abandonment on the part of her husband. So it was a concession, it was a kind concession, but now Jesus is drawing that concession to a close. This is no longer the case. You don't get that concession among the people of God because of the particular standard of the Lord. And so in our day and age when marriage is, well, what can we say about marriage in our day and age? It's ignored, it's perverted, it's laughed at. It's spoken of in unflattering terms. and so on. And all that does is reveal how far away from the mind of God we have come. Any society that turns away from marriage, as ours has brought itself and is manifesting upon itself the very judgment of God. We are under judgment as a society. I'm thinking here of the West generally, partly because of our treatment of marriage and the seventh commandment. And as we learn from Romans chapter 1, when marriage goes all the way to that final form of perversion that is now becoming acceptable, and, I mean, frankly, it's not only acceptable, it's supposed to be praised in our society, and you know what kind of perversion I'm talking about. But that's the end of the judgment process and not the beginning. So, that's the first section. Now, Matthew, in his 19th chapter, gives us a little fuller account than we have here. Some have settled on Mark 10 and have said that remarriage is always forbidden. But that's not what it says in Matthew 19, nor is it what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so if you read our confession of faith, you will come to the biblical understanding, bringing in all of the relevant scriptures and condensing them down into a good teaching, that there are two cases of lawful divorce and subsequent remarriage. Two cases. And that is adultery or fornication committed after the marriage is complete or after the contract is complete, even in the case of engagement. And then also irreconcilable abandonment. And the third provision of our confession of faith is, I think, so very important and often forgotten, and that is that we are not under our own recognizance in such cases. We're not objective in our own case, and so we ought to get counsel from civil and from churchly authority under such cases. We ought to consult with those authorities and receive from them help, counsel, and permission to do whatever it is that we ought to do from the scriptures. So, all right, I note also in verse 13, we move on to the next section, and that section is what? That Jesus speaks about children coming to him, and he blesses them. Anybody besides me remember Malachi chapter 2? That after talking about, I hate the putting away, the Lord says, that he made one wife for Adam, although he had a residue of the Spirit. And why did he make one? That he might seek a godly seed. Anybody else besides me see the connection between the first two sections of the passage here? So we have then the teaching on marriage and then the teaching on raising godly children in the second section. And this is a biblical connection that we see over and again in the Bible. We have seen it over and again in various sections. We saw it from Genesis chapter 18, didn't we? And the gospel program of raising children when we talked through in those 13 sermons on raising uncommon children. We saw that gospel program there that what the Lord does is he draws a believing husband and a believing wife together that they may remain married the entirety of their lives and raise children unto him. That he, God, is seeking a godly seed in a godly marriage. And so they bring the children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuke those that brought them. But Jesus was much displeased with that. And he said, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Some would focus on the concept of childrenhood. I don't say childhood, I say childrenhood. There are things about children that Jesus will press to us all in this, but it is not to the exclusion of children in the kingdom of God. That's why I say childrenhood rather than childhood. In other words, Jesus will set these children in the midst of them as an example of faith, as an example of trust, as an example of humility, as an example of responding to approval, as an example of dependence. And when we forbid children from entering into the church because they haven't reached the age of accountability or some other strange and unbiblical doctrine, we rob ourselves of those examples that are to teach us all humility, dependence, trusting, and obedience. And then Christ blesses them. And so for those of you that aspire to the ministry of the gospel, let us follow the example of Christ in our ministry, that we take time to spend time with the children of the church, that they might know their pastor and have a good relationship with him. This is very, very important. All right, we move on very quickly then to the next section, which ends at verse 31. This is the story of what some would call the rich young ruler. Of course, he is rich. He does have many possessions. But here we don't hear that he was a ruler. That rich young ruler title comes from the Matthew account, not the Mark account. It says that one came running and kneeled unto him and asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus' answer has been off-putting to some, but that's because we don't understand what Christ is doing there. Once we understand it, it makes really, really good sense. Jesus picks up on something from this man. He says, "Good master." "Ah," Jesus says, "you're calling me good. Do you know me? Do you know if I'm good? Do you have a right view of the law of God? Because if you did, you would say to yourself with the prophet and with the psalmist, 'There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God.' But you haven't said that to me, have you? No, what you've said is, 'Good master.' You've engaged in self-righteous flattery. 'I think I know what your problem is,' Jesus says. And so he responds to him by saying, 'Why callest thou me good? There is one good, God alone.'" Interesting. So then he says to him, to draw him out even farther, "Well, you know the commandments. What do they say? If you want to inherit eternal life, do the commandments." Now, I don't know what's in Jesus' mind here. The text doesn't say, but it's one of two things. It's that the man would say, "I can't keep the commandments," that he would be properly humbled by that, or that he's going to draw out his self-righteousness. And so that's exactly what happens. The latter is what happens. And so Jesus says, "You know the commandments," and he recites several of the second table commandments. Don't, by the way, hear in that Jesus isn't emphasizing the first table. Just hear that Jesus is reciting some of those commandments that men might, that are self-righteous, might be more apt to use. And, of course, he hits the man's button, doesn't he? And the guy says, "All these things I've kept from my youth up. I must have eternal life. Whew, I came to you worried. Now I'm better than ever." And what does Jesus say to him? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is what Mark records that I don't think any of the other Gospels record, but Mark records it. And Jesus looked upon him and loved him. May I just emphasize at this point that the love of Jesus is a lot different from what passes for love? I can think of thousands upon thousands of people in churches that would have said to him at that point, "Oh, well, you must be okay then." And they would have said that because they loved him. They didn't want to make him feel bad. They loved him. Jesus loved him and said, "One thing you lack then. Sell what you have and give it to the poor. And then come and follow me." In other words, Jesus put his finger on his covetousness. And now we know why Jesus cited the second table in the first place. And so he puts his finger on his covetousness and he says to him, "This is the only thing you lack then. One more command, that's all. Just one more. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven." And the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Jesus revealed his covetousness to him. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 will give a similar statement in his autobiography that he gives us there, right? As a Pharisee, Commandment 1, check. Commandment 2, check. Commandment 3, check. Commandment 4, check. Commandment 5, check. All the way down to 9, check. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul will say, when I heard thou shalt not covet, all I saw was coveting. That's all I could do was covet. The law, because of my sin, brought about in me all manner of coveting. And so some have equated this man here called the rich young ruler with Paul. Well, I don't know that we can do that and be dogmatic about it, but certainly they have the same kind of history, don't they? They believe they've kept the commandments of God until they come to covetousness, and that inward command slays them. And so Jesus, the master teacher and the one who loves, loves him enough to tell him the truth about his covetous heart and draws him then into conviction for his sin. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, can we settle it among ourselves that when we draw one another into the conviction of our sin, that unless we have done that with some malicious intent, we have actually loved one another instead? All right, so now we come to verse 23 in this section, and Jesus uses this as a teaching moment for the rest of his disciples, how hard it is that they that have riches will enter into the kingdom of God. The disciples understood the depth of what Jesus was saying, I think. This is one of those rare points where they really fully understood him. And so they say, who can then be saved? And Jesus says, of course, this is impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter speaks about what they have left behind to follow Christ, probably in a way to say, we haven't been covetous. We've given up much to follow you, Jesus. And what will we have then? And Jesus tells him, and this is an interesting way that we have the answer recorded here in Mark. It's different from the other Gospels. It's not different because Mark has made an error or the other Gospels have made an error, but from all three accounts, we get the fullest of what Jesus said. And so notice, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Interesting, isn't it, how Jesus characterizes it there. I believe what Christ is speaking of in this, what you will have now, is all of these things you will have, but in their spiritual value, right? Not that if you come to Christ, you'll have all this family and you'll have all these lands and all of that stuff. No. In other words, everything that those things mean to you in the carnal or temporal realm, you will have them 100-fold in the spiritual realm. So notice what he says. You'll have 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. So that what Jesus means there is, you will have a family that is much greater than an earthly family. You will have houses and inheritances that are much better than earthly inheritances. You will have lands. Remember what the land meant to the Jews. You will have actually what is typified in the land. You'll have the heavenly inheritance. You will have all of that in this life with persecution. Excuse me. And then you'll have eternal life. Okay. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. It's going to be not like you expect. There will be Gentiles that come, and they will eat bread with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So now Jesus speaks to them about his death, and immediately upon the heels of his death, notice how sometimes we're very selective in our hearing. James and John prove selective in their hearing. What they hear is the consummation. They don't hear really about Christ's suffering. They hear about him entering into his kingdom. So they step up to be first in line so that they can have their seats next to Christ in his kingdom. They didn't hear the suffering. They didn't hear the cross that preceded the crown. They had their eyes on the crown instead. And so they were very selective in their hearing. And then also Jesus uses that as a teaching moment for the rest of the disciples who turn on James and John immediately, you know, hey, how dare you guys do that? So notice then that Jesus makes a difference between what we would call civil government and ecclesiastical government. This is a huge difference. It is all over the Bible. It is said here, it is spoken here, but the difference between civil and ecclesiastical government are night and day. The civil government is built to be a lordly government. That is, it has a greater, a more in-charge kind of authority, a more mastery, a greater mastery, if you will. But ecclesiastical government is set up as ministerial government, as servanthood. And so, Jesus will say, what you have done, James and John, and what all of you are tempted to do is to make that government in the church, in my kingdom, to be a government that is more lordly than ministerial. And so he draws them back from that precipice of falling off into a lordly kind of government. And he says, no, your government is to be a ministerial or servant-based government in the church. And so we hear that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So following the example of the king, then, all those who would be officers in the church, they have their office by ministerial authority and not lordly authority. All right, so now we come to Jericho. And we have the story of blind Bartimaeus. And we love the story of blind Bartimaeus because this is one of those guys that you can't hush up. Right? You can't hush him up. Why not? Because he knows that Jesus has what he needs. Right? Jesus has what he needs. May I say, my dear brothers and sisters, Jesus has what you need too. That it is only Christ that can open up blind eyes. And now we're not talking about the orbs in our skulls. We're talking about the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our conscience, the eyes of self-examination, all of those things. Only Christ is able to open them up, and that we should be calling for sight as vehemently and as loudly and as importunately as blind Bartimaeus, as persistently as he did. So also should we be calling to Christ for light, that he would open our eyes. And all who call to Christ, even though many others say, pipe down, hush up, Christ says, bring him to me. What would you desire, that I may receive my sight? Yes. Yes. Yes, Jesus says. If you desire to see, Jesus will give you light. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.